Good morning. It's good to be back. Just a thought on worship in the doxology. Don't let the enemy steal sincere worship from you. Because you're not perfect, you're not the person that you ought to be, maybe you're not a fit vessel to, or you feel like you're pretending, or it's false, that you stand and raise your hands and sing praise to God. Praise is not predicated on your perfection. Praise is just predicated on the desire of your heart. God has no one to praise him on earth except flawed people. He has no one to praise him except people who aren't perfect. So when you are not perfect and you come into this place and you praise God, there's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly what worship is, flawed people praising God. Christ was perfect. The reason he was perfect and lived a perfect life on our behalf was because we weren't, so that's the assumption for all of us being here. Coming back from vacation, I asked the elders if I could preach four sermons on living for the glory of God, sort of a refocus for us, and then four sermons on heaven. We've probably all thought a lot about how many of us the Lord has taken home in the past year, and I wanted to speak to what happens to the believer at death. It's good news. I wanted to give us just, it's just those messages are filled with hope and a future, two foreshadowings of that. One is Isaiah 57:1, the devout are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared evil. And remember Jesus' words, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So for now, though, at least four messages on the glory of God. There are many, many good passages, but Paul's words to the church in Ephesians are so clear and so filled with purpose that I wanted to begin with this passage. And I'm really just focusing on verse 12, but I wanted to begin at verse 4, the very end of verse 4 for context. So I'll read to us beginning at Ephesians 1 and the end of verse 4. Where Paul says, in love, he predestined us. And that's always the motive for what God does with his people. It's love. It's always that motive. He loves you. Trials you go through, difficulty, things that happen to you, you can't imagine why you're being expected to endure this thing. It's in love. God permits those things because he loves you, not because he's punishing you for your sin. Christ was punished for your sin. He died once for all. God is training you and disciplining you when things are hard. But of course, in many good things too, and this one is a good thing, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You're going to find this entire introduction is filled with God's intent. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And I'm going to make a big deal out of that one little word, be. In fact, in the original Greek, verse 12 begins with the words, that you be, or it's actually very difficult to translate, but it basically says that you might be to the praise of his glory. So from 40,000 feet, here's what Paul is saying. The reason he adopted you, the reason he forgave you, the reason he redeemed you, the reason he lavished his grace upon you, the motive in him is love, but for us, we understand it was so that our entire existence would exist, we would exist, for the praise of his glory. We were just in Charleston, South Carolina. We'd never been to Charleston. Beautiful historic town. We were there for my son's wedding. So many magnificent historic churches and buildings. And at night, most of them are illuminated by floodlights, so you can walk through this wonderful old downtown Charleston. Streets were all built for carriage traffic, not for cars, so it feels very much old world and European. And all these glorious churches lit by these floodlights, that's what you are. You're a floodlight. You exist to shine forth, to show forth the glory of God. Your purpose is to illuminate Him. So our lives can be used by Him to point to Him. We illuminate His glorious grace. Success, I don't know what you take success as. There's some goal that you've got in your career, some certain amount of money. You just want enough to retire, maybe. There's some point you feel like you're going to get to, and when I've got to that, and maybe it's unspoken, it's just subconscious, I feel like I will have succeeded. Success for us is to live lives that glorify God. Paul says, that's why you exist. That's what we're doing here. So let me pray for us as we come. Father, we ask in this that you would give us single-mindedness. Many of us are Marys, but we're also at the same time Marthas. We're worried and anxious about many things. The enemy has successfully distracted us from the reasons that you've placed us here. Our lives can be filled with anxiety and things that distract us. We pray that you would permit us again just to sit at your feet as Mary does. We ask for the ability to understand our lives through this singular purpose, the glory of God. We pray that you would do this, as you say so many times, for your own name's sake, and of course, as we understand it, for our joy and our rest and our peace. We pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first came to this church, I felt like I had to give us direction and purpose, and we needed to develop a mission statement. This was 19 years ago, so we did that. We came up with a mission statement, and it wasn't bad. I don't remember it exactly, but I felt about it at the time, and I have seen it in recent years. It wasn't so bad, but in those first years, I remember, even after we had that mission statement, this frustrated woman came up to me and said, "Just what is this church all about, anyway?" And I did what you do when somebody is really irritated and grumpy. I tried to ignore what she said based on her attitude. So I went home and I thought, well, she's a total grump. You don't have to listen to people who speak to you that way. But the fact is, the question nagged at me. I thought, what is this church all about? Anyway, what are we doing here? What am I trying to do as a minister? When you come to a church just out of seminary as a solo pastor, it's surreal in some ways. You're instantly in charge, but you don't have any experience. You've got training, which is good, but you don't have any experience. And you're plunked down in this group of people, and you're their leader. So it took me a while to realize, and I would say it took me a while to have the courage to just come out and say this, that I was in a church and in a tradition that already had a mission statement. And the mission statement was the first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? It's the primary purpose for all of humankind. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the reason that this church exists. We eventually got there. That's the reason you and I exist. That idea actually permeated the Reformation. It can be traced in many ways to Calvin, but if you read Calvin, it goes back to Augustine, and if you read Augustine, Augustine is 4th and 5th century, if you read Augustine, it goes back to the Psalms. He praises God and glorifies God and speaks so much of glorifying God because it's in the Psalms. So sometime after I came to that epiphany and we sort of settled the issue that we existed to glorify God, I preached a series of sermons on living for the glory of God. This is probably 16 years ago or so. And then we went through all the church's ministries and we basically just asked that question, what if you took this ministry and you made sure that it was focused on the glory of God? Some of the ministries changed quite a bit. Some of them didn't change very much, but that was our introduction to the idea of the glory of God as a telos. Telos is a Greek word that means goal or end. So when the Westminster divines say, what's the chief end of man, they're thinking of the word telos. That's the word from the Greek New Testament. I always use this example, but we get telescope from that. It's that instrument you use to look at some ultimate object, right? That's a telescope that illustrates what telos is, that ultimate goal in the distance. So to live teleologically according to a telos is to live a life that's shaped by that ultimate purpose. Look, you've got a purpose. There's something that's driving what you do right now. There's something that's driving the way you work, the way you act, the way that you think. I think most of the time we don't know what it is. I think day in and day out, you're just trying to survive the day or maybe accomplish all the stuff that's on the calendar for that day. Some people live paycheck to paycheck. I think lots of people live calendar day to calendar day. What's the mission? Holy cow, just to get this stuff done. I'm buried right now, right? So we don't really have an ultimate vision that's guiding us. Maybe there is something deeper there. You want a certain amount of money so you can retire early. You're finally going to do what you want to do. There may be all sorts of things that drive us. I think often we're unclear. What I'd like to do in these messages is propose to you that the telos, or the ultimate goal that God gives to you, is to make sure that you exist, that your life is pointed at glorifying him. If my chief end is, my telos is to glorify God, how does that shape the way I think? How does it shape the way I act? How does it shape my planning for the future, what I'm doing with my life? So that's all theology. You may not be convinced that's really what's in Paul's mind. So before we go on, let me just try to convince you that that really is what's in Paul's mind. You can see in the introduction that it's filled with purpose. He's saying, I think, a couple things. He's saying, let me tell you why God has done what he's done. And then two things, so you can know who you are, that's your identity, and from that, so you can know what you do. I've argued in the past that almost all Paul's epistles follow this pattern of doctrine and then ethics. It's the same thing, your identity in Christ, which leads to what you do. And so you get all these purpose statements. Verse 4, he chose us that we would be holy and blameless. Are you holy and blameless? Well, that's why he chose you. That's the goal. The assumption is not perfection, just that that's the direction of your life. Verse 5, he adopted us for the praise of his glorious grace. Verses 7 through 10, he forgave and he redeemed us that we would be united to him. And then finally, verses 11 and 12, he predestined us to a future inheritance so that in that hope we would exist for the praise of his glory. It's the purpose of your existence. So here's an important thing that especially is in verse 12. Paul might have said, and this would make perfect sense, Paul might have said, God chose you and redeemed you, so you should praise him. Right? And that's a reasonable thing to say. It's very important to understand Paul does not say that. What Paul is saying is he chose you that you might exist to the praise of his glory. That little word be, that you might be to the praise of his glory, it's a to be verb in Greek. I mean, so often Greek says in a few words what we have to use many words in English to say. The Greek word for to be verbs is actually much longer than just be. And again, Paul could write the sentence without that verb, but he puts it in. Paul is a man who writes with ellipses. He's always eliminating stuff. Whenever Paul includes something that doesn't have to be there, you have to pay attention. And he does it in this text. He says, not that you have been chosen by God, so you should praise him. That would be just ethical. That would be just a command to do something. He's saying something else. He's saying, God chose you that you would be somebody. And that's not ethical. That's a definition of identity. That's your existence. That's what you're doing here. So more philosophy than you asked for, that's not an extrinsic teleology. That would be a purpose that was imposed on your life. It's an intrinsic teleology. It's a purpose that's inherent in God's creating you. You were made for this. You were made to glorify God. It wasn't just that somehow you got created and that God said, now you have to take whoever you are and you need to give glory to me. Paul is saying, no, he made you for this one purpose, that you would glorify him. So here's full disclosure. Let me tell you why I asked the elders if I could preach to this before preaching on heaven. I think we've drifted from this. Or I think we're drifting. I listen to people when they speak. I don't think this is in the present. I don't think this is the thing that dominates our lives. It's not the thing that shapes how we think and what we do. You know, honestly, when I preached to this 16 years ago, I said basically the same thing. I said, most of us are we're busy enough that we're just surviving. We don't really live by larger purposes. But still, I think it's a good time to stop and to reckon with this. You know the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. I said a second ago that I try to listen to people when they speak. Sometimes you'll be in the narthex after worship. There's lots of people, and you're in a conversation, but you can also hear the conversation behind you, right? There's tons of reverb in that room, and everything's noisy. And maybe there will be somebody that I don't know that well. I've known him for a year or so. And the guy is speaking passionately about something, and you're in your conversation, but you can also hear the thing that he really, really cares about. And sometimes I'll think, oh, that's what really makes that guy tick. That's what drives him. That's the thing that he really cares about. It's reggae, or, you know, whatever it is. It's power tools of some kind, or, you know, cat breeding. I don't know what it is, but some crazy thing that is really the thing that gets him excited. We want the one thing that we're passionate about to be the glory of God. The purpose of your existence is only rightly found in God himself. I read all this stuff on the internet. We don't listen to the news because we don't have cable. So is it Kucich from Ohio who's the candidate? I saw a headline this morning, and it said, what did he say? He said, I don't go to the Bible for it to tell me what I think. That was the headline that I saw. I think it's on CNN. I thought, well, that's crazy. He was talking about the significance of his faith and his belief in God. And I don't know the guy. I don't know him as a candidate. I just know that one comment is entirely insane. Everything that human beings know about ethics and morals is derived. We don't know anything about love if we had not been created in the image of God. Everything that you know about love is derivative. Everything that you know about right and wrong is derivative. It's because you're God's creature. Everything that you know about true and false, it's all derived from being his children. He made us. You wouldn't know a single thing about any of those things which are closest to the heart of God if God had not made you and put those things in you. In theology, we call that natural law. You can only find the purpose of your existence in God himself. You're not going to be able to go someplace else. I mean, I don't read the Bible to tell me what to think. Well, let me tell you something. He's getting what he thinks from someplace. And if it's coming out of his head, I don't have any use for it. You don't have any use for it. In fact, nobody has any use for it. If it weren't for the fact that societies tend to be shaped by natural law, by the fact that we're all made in God's image, no society would have any hope. But it's crazy that a man who's speaking of his faith would be so blissfully unaware of that. Some of you came to this church because there's a bunch of other homeschooling families here and you thought that you would fit. Some are here because of Reformed theology and Calvinism. Some are here for Presbyterian ecclesiology. There's like three of you here. Others have an affinity for cultural or political views, and we line up pretty well with your cultural views and your political views. Some are here just because there was a personality fit. You came, the vibe was right, and so you stayed. I hope eventually that everybody who's in this church is here for Jesus himself and for his glory and nothing else. Jesus himself and his glory and nothing else. Nothing else. All the other stuff, it's secondary, it's tertiary, it's way down the list. But Christ himself, front and center. Look, I get homeschooling. We homeschooled our kids for a while. I understand how important it is. I understand how invested you have to be in it. It's still not first. I think Reformed theology is beautiful. It completely changed the direction of my Christian life in my late 20s. I even love Presbyterian ecclesiology because it stops the mayhem. It's orderly, and trust me, when everything hits the fan, you need a reliable, orderly system to hold things together. It's good for that. I probably line up with some of your cultural and political views, probably not all of them. Certainly this church is a personality fit for me, largely because I've been here so long, I've probably imposed my personality on it. I hope that's been right and for God's glory. Every minister worries about that, I think. But eventually, you have to reckon with the fact that this is about Jesus Christ. This is about being his servant. This is about glorifying him with your life. Nothing else really counts. And if you don't come to church for that, hey, stop coming to church because you don't get it. If you want to get it, great, you can stay. But if you don't care about that, you're just going to weaken this place. You need to decide what it is that you're living for. Let me give us another handle for thinking about this. This is kind of gimmicky, but I'll use the distinction of a point versus a pool. To live teleologically for the glory of God, your life is fixed on a point, right? There's an ultimate goal, and you know what it is you're aiming for, and everything that you do is shaped by that ultimate destination. But here's the alternative. Often life just throws you into a pool. We're shaped by everything else in that pool. So you're shaped by the friends that are in that pool. What's normal Christianity? Oh, I look at the 10 or 12 people that are in my circle of friends. That must be normal. That's what my friends do, right? Our life starts to get redefined by that pool. Your job, your office environment, that exerts a force on you. The homeschool network you're in exerts a force on you. Private school community, Talia goes to Bellevue Christian School, it can be a relatively powerful community. All of those things, and of course many others, they exert a force on us. Sometimes we subconsciously choose, I think it is subconscious, we subconsciously choose the things in our pool so that it's easier on ourselves. I think in the past, sometimes I've chosen particular friends because I knew that those friends would not make demands on me that were too extreme. I felt a certain comfort level with them, and I wanted to be comfortable. So they became my friends. They didn't challenge me. They didn't threaten to reshape me. I think it's possible that you end up with this collection of Christian friends who are, they're certainly not bad people, but none of them would necessarily have the courage to call you out on some matter of excellence in Jesus Christ, because they too have succumbed to mediocrity in Christ. So there's your pool, right? They've settled, you've settled, everything's chill and happy because nobody's going to challenge anyone to be anything different. I have a friend who, as a young man, had nothing short of tunnel vision when it came to Christ and the kingdom of God. He had natural gifts in theology. He was a very effective evangelist. I still know lots of people that he led to Christ, including a missionary that this congregation knows. He was in a pool of friends, but this was the opposite. He transformed the pool. He was the kind of guy who showed up in a group of people and lifted everybody in that group of people. You know that saying that there's a kind of person who's like the tide. When the tide comes in, it lifts every boat in the harbor. He was that guy. He was the guy who could change the tenor of relationships. But years went by. I think life was harder than he anticipated. Marriage was hard for him. Raising kids was really hard for him. He succeeded at some things, but he failed at others. I think failure, especially when he was young, he wasn't used to it. But he was good at making money, and he was good at managing real estate. You know how this works. You gravitate toward the stuff that you're good at. You shy away from the things that you're not very good at. With time, the pool that you're in directs you that way. You will gravitate toward those things that are smoother, easier for you, right? You'll move in the direction of least resistance. If you talk to that guy now about Jesus Christ, you'll get a warm and a sincere smile, and I mean that. It's warm and it's sincere. But if you talk to him about real estate, you know what you get? You get fire. You get passion. He lights up. He's animated. You know what Calvin called that? He called it an idol. He said that our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly manufacturing that thing that is not Jesus Christ and giving our passion and our worship to it. What are you doing with your life? What is it that you worship, really? This is what I'm proposing to you. Be the person in your pool that lifts every boat in the harbor. Just be the person in your pool that elevates all of those relationships to Christ. You may have differential relationships. You're close to some people who are very close to God, and you function in a certain way in that relationship with that person. But then there's this larger group that you're very comfortable with, and when you get with those people, you don't have the kinds of conversations that you have with that person who really loves God. I'm just asking you to have the same conversation in both places. Don't wash out that part of your life with all those friends. Don't cave in to those people who never want to talk about any of the things of God or his kingdom or his work. Be the person who lifts the conversation that you're in. In effect, put your arms around everybody in your pool and say, there's a distant point that is a life lived for the glory of God, and we're going to go there. We're going to go there together. And if you don't want to come with me, I'm still going to go by myself to that distant point that is a life lived for God and his glory. You're either pursuing that point, I promise you this, or your life is being shaped by that pool in which you find yourself. And you're settling, most likely. All of us do. Prone to wander, Lord. I feel it, right? I think what my friend lost was a transcendent vision, and this is the perennial danger or dilemma. The great crisis of Romans 1 is a shift in worship. It's a shift from the worship of the creator to the worship of the creature. The significant passages in Romans 1 about homosexuality are actually secondary. The real problem in Romans 1 is that change in worship, the shift from God to people, from heaven to earth. I think this is huge in our lifetimes, the shift from the transcendent to the earthly. I'm not saying you can't be passionate about real estate or whatever your vocation is, whatever your thing is, especially if it's your work. I think you should be passionate about it. All of life is worship. You should be worshiping in your work as well. I'm just saying, where your treasure lies, there will you find your heart. If you can find your treasure, you'll find your heart. You'll find what you're devoted to. There's a reason that Paul says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, there's a reason the author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a reason the Father gave the disciples a vision of Jesus gloriously transfigured on the Mount, because he knew everything that they were going to go through, and they would need that transcendent vision to carry them through the years ahead. There's a reason that Paul stresses that your citizenship is not here. It's in heaven, right? We don't belong here. It's temporary. It's in heaven that we belong. We cannot know who we are or where we're going without reference to the God who redeemed us and calls us to live for his glory. I think there's a continuity in all creation, physical and metaphysical, natural and supernatural. Just as travelers have always navigated by the sun and the stars, some fixed point in the heavens, right? Even now we navigate by satellites, right? So every soul navigates by a transcendent vision of God himself, reference to the glory of God. B.B. Warfield says, this is the genius of the Westminster Divines. They didn't get lost in utilitarianism, just what works, right? They were all about what was right, what was true. And so their focus was on God and his glory. Warfield says, even the Heidelberg Catechism, which I love, and we use it in worship, we'll continue to use it in worship, but the Heidelberg Catechism begins with the idea of comfort. It's really saying, how does this work for me? How does this help me? And Warfield says, the divines were smart enough to not start there. They started with, what will glorify God? What is the thing that brings him glory? So the only sure path to joy, which we'll come to in the weeks to come, glorifying God, enjoying him forever, the only sure path to joy is through the glory of God. I just think we need to think this through again. And so we'll do that in the weeks to come. My request is this, that you would go home. I'll get more practical in the weeks to come, more application, but in the week to come, just ask yourself, what drives me, really? Something is getting me out of bed every day and keeping me going. It could be really mundane. Your wife will yell at you if you don't get out of bed and help the kids or whatever. What is it that drives you? You may find it's trivial. You may find it's significant. What is it that keeps you going? There, for everybody, one way or another, there is some telos. There's something you're aiming at. Pray to God, ask him, find out if you know what that is, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we come and we pray that if there are things in our hearts and our lives that need to be turned upside down, inside out, that you would do so this week. Give us courage for that. We pray, Father, that you would rearrange. Maybe it's a change in our perspective, how we see things. Change entirely the way that we see our lives and this world, that we could begin to wrestle meaningfully with the purpose that we're here for. We pray that you would leave nothing unturned, no relationship, no pet hobby, no secret drive that moves us. Leave nothing unturned till we understand what it is that really drives us and are able to bring it before you and set it down and ask that we would be moved by you and your glory. Give us this, we pray. Give us teleological lives. Give us lives that are focused on some ultimate goal, and let that goal be yourself. We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.